Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention this morning. And now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of God. May he bind these truths to our hearts. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see your truth. To see your truth not as we wish it were, or as we would want it to be, but to see your truth as it really is. We pray that Christ would rule full and free in our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to see ways in which we live as though we were still under Adam, and show us the beauty of being under Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to ask you a question at the onset of this morning's sermon. I feel quite loud this morning, if I could get that dialed in a little bit. I want to ask you this morning, can people really change? When you think about that, can people really change? You might say, well, depends on the person. If it's me, we're usually pretty positive as to whether or not we can change. If it's our in-laws or someone else, you know, maybe a little less amicable towards whether or not they will change. But if we were to look at that question in the context of the world, I actually don't think we would get a uniform, concise answer. Do you think the world believes that we can change? I actually think they're torn on the issue. I think if we look at how our society looks at change, they don't have a definitive answer. And they're torn for a couple of different reasons. One is, if man is inherently good, well, what do we change about man? The other is, if there is a problem, and they know that there are problems somewhere in the world, but that problem is outside of us, and we're not really good at changing our environment. So if problems or change happens by changing my surroundings, that actually is kind of a difficult situation to be in. I don't think the world believes in change, maybe even as much as they think that they do. If I could cite an authority on this, I would point you in the direction of the cinematic extravaganza that is Walt Disney's film Frozen. There is a scene that I won't even bore you with, but there's a point in this film where the world is realizing that their approach to liturgy is really, really effective at teaching our young people their worldview. That being that aside, they do it better than we do in many ways. But there's a scene where there's a song being sung about a character in the movie, Sven, to be specific. And they're trying to convince a young lady to follow her heart, not telling her that it is desperately wicked and deceitful. They don't tell her that part, but they tell her that he can be worked with, that he's a real fixer-upper. And there's a line that struck me because I feel like it rings true maybe more deeply than they intended it to. The song says, "We're not saying you can change him because people can't really change." This isn't a children's movie. We're not saying you can change him. People don't really change. People make all sorts of bad choices when they're mad or scared or stressed. Throw a little love their way and you'll bring out what is best. This is the worldview being taught to our kids. This is the worldview being taught, I would argue, in every arena of society. Change really doesn't happen. Just try to draw enough good out of it. And the good will do what? It will outweigh the bad. I told my wife I was going to quote Frozen this morning. She goes, "Oh, if you think that's bad, you should check out this song." And I did. I won't even mention the movie because I don't want any of you to go watch. Again, a children's movie. The song that is the driving theme of this film goes something like this. "Can someone just hold me? Don't fix me. Don't try to change a thing. Can someone just know me?" This is the real kicker. "'Cause underneath, I'm broken and it is beautiful." Really? And I know we may laugh a little bit that these are in our children's movies, but they're teaching our children a view of life. And whether they're sung on in cartoons, or whether we're looking at press releases from NBA players, or any other realm in our society, I believe this to be the driving view of man. He can't really change, but just try to outweigh the bad with good. And sadly, friends, I think that this view has crept in to the church. If I'd told you that these lyrics that I'm about to read you, unless you knew the movies, were modern Christian songs, I think you'd believe me to some degree. That there's a sense in which those could be sung in a church on a Sunday morning. "I'm broken and beautiful. I make bad choices. Throw love my way and you'll bring out the best." This worldview has crept into our thinking of whether or not people can change. And the Bible doesn't even necessarily disagree with the sentiment that you can't change. It comes along and says, yes, you, in your fallen state, you're right. You can't in and of yourself change. But Luke 18:27 assures us that that which is impossible with man is possible with God. So the scriptures come along and from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he says, not only is change possible, it's necessary. It's desperately needful. The song is half correct. Are we broken? Yes. Is it beautiful? No. No, it's not. We are desperately fallen, broken people who have every need imaginable to be transformed away from who we are into what God is calling us to be. And Paul is saying, this is what the gospel is doing. I am so thankful that God didn't listen to me when in my heart of hearts I said words that were like that. Don't fix me. Thankfully, he ignored those sentiments when he saved each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul is moving through his exposition of the gospel into the application of the gospel. And it's almost like he knows our bent towards legalism. And before he gives us a list, knowing what kind of box checkers that we are, he wants us to see yet again, one more time, The undergirding of all change is the gospel. It's a change in nature. And so just like he doesn't want us to fall into legalism and say, well, I need to change so God will love me more. What he wants to do is to show us the work of God in our lives, and that responding in that new life is the motivation or the cause or the foundation for all change. So I want to consider this topic with you. Is change not only possible, but it's necessary? I want to consider that with you under two headings this morning. And the first is this: we need to stop living like we're under Adam. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ Jesus, you're a Christian, you need to stop living like you are still under Adam. Paul has argued that the gospel of Jesus Christ has radically transformed the life of all who are conquered by it. And that as that gospel really comes crashing into each individual life, a great change has occurred. Now, I won't re-preach Ephesians 1 through 3, though very tempted to do so. But look back with me at chapter 2, verse 10. We'll start with verse 6. What has happened? Well, spiritual resurrection has happened, Ephesians 2, verse 6. He's raised us up from the spiritual dead, and not just spiritual resurrection, but to some degree spiritual session. He has seated us with him in heavenly places. So no longer are you a spiritually dead corpse, but you are raised to newness of life, and you are seated even with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a radical transformation. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. So God has created us with a purpose. He has saved us with this purpose. This purpose is to walk obediently with him, to live all of life aimed at the glory of God. And then one last one, verse 15. He has, in the middle of the verse, made or created in himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace. Paul said he's raised you, he's seated you, he is saving you with a purpose. He has brought you into a new humanity. He has knit you with the Savior so that you are united to the new Adam, Jesus Christ. You are raised with him and seated with him. You are not who you used to be. And that's the context for what follows. Because if we aren't careful in setting up that context, what we might be tempted to hear is, if you try hard, he will love you more. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you were dead, he saved you, and now in that new life, we would expect living people to live differently than corpses would. Corpses aren't the most exciting individuals to begin with. And we would expect them to be very different from living persons. He's also drawing our attention back. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, well, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He's going to take the rest of the book to unpack that. The rest of his epistle is giving details to what does it mean to walk in a manner consistent with the gospel. Not to deserve the gospel, but consistent with the gospel. What he's about to tell us. And as he opens this section in verse 17 through 19, really two verbs drive this section. You find them both in verse 17. Paul says, I say, and I testify. And those two action words help push what we're being told in verses 17, 18, and 19. And it seems a little odd that Paul would feel the need to say both of those. They seem very synonymous with each other. We obviously know he's writing, and so he's telling us. But why the need to say that I say, and I testify on top of that? Well, the way that Paul uses it, maybe some of your Bible translations will say witness, that I bear witness to this, that I swear to you that what I'm saying is true. I believe that Paul is desperately trying to get our attention. He knows that readers like me will be reading the book of Ephesians, and that we can be a little lazy in our trot through an epistle or anything we're reading. And he doesn't want us to miss what he's about to say. He doesn't want us to glaze over these words and think that this gospel, 1-3, really doesn't change much about us. And it's as though he's saying, slow down. What I'm about to say is desperately important. What I'm about to say, you must listen to. In fact, he goes a step beyond that, and he says that he says these things in the Lord. Again, why would Paul feel the need to emphasize not just that he's saying it, not just that it's desperately true, we would assume both of those things, but that he speaks these words in the Lord? I think he's reminding us yet again that when we read Scripture, we are not reading the thoughts, opinions, preferences, and suggestions of man. That when we read the Word of God, it is God Himself speaking. It's often why when we stand for the reading of God's Word and I introduce what is about to be read, I will often say the resurrected and ascended Christ says to His church this morning. When we read Scripture, these are God's words. This is the Lord talking to us today. And that should bear weight, shouldn't it? Like, that should cause us, there's a reason why we stand. It's not because Michael and I are trying to spice up the number of times we stand up and sit down. We get plenty of those. But what we're trying to do is, even in our physical posture, stand and say that what is happening right now is very important. I love the way that John Calvin put it. He said the reason that Paul wrote these words in Christ to remind us that it is God speaking, he says, these words remind us that if we despise this instruction, we will give an account one day. It's as though Paul is binding us to remember yet again whose words we are reading. And notice his point. He says, I tell you, I testify in the Lord, this is God speaking, do not walk any longer as Gentiles do. I don't want to jump too far ahead to my next point, but essentially what he's saying is, you are not under Adam anymore. You are in Christ Jesus. Don't live like you're still under Adam. Don't live like you're a lost person. Don't live like the gospel hasn't made you alive. Don't live like the gospel hasn't seated you with Christ. Don't live like you haven't been made new. Don't live like that. If the gospel really has saved you and you've been a recipient of God's grace, don't then live like you haven't. And the way that he explains it is just fascinating, at least to me. He says, don't walk. Again, using a verb describing the most common aspects of life. Walking. That which we do every single day. That which in the days before they had cars, they did a whole lot more of. And so what Paul is saying is, in the most mundane, in the most common, in the most rudimentary or routine elements of your life, don't live like the Gentiles do. Now, I point out the reason that he says Gentiles for a reason. They were Gentiles, weren't they? I mean, they live over there in Asia Minor. He tells them back in chapter 2, you all were separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, this is we're reading to a Gentile church. And he says, do not live like the Gentiles live. Again, even here, I think he's drawing our minds back to that great transition that's happened in chapter 2. You, the so-called uncircumcision, the Gentiles, the Goyim, you were once alienated. You were once separate. You were once outside the covenants of promise. You were once estranged, but now you've been brought into the new humanity, into Christ. Don't live like you're still out there. Live like who you are. You are in Christ Jesus. And that identity is the driving identity of their life. They're not Gentiles anymore. They're Christians. They're Christians. And that should have far more to do with their life. Far more to do with their life. They are part of the new humanity that is in Jesus Christ. They are fundamentally new creatures. If we wanted to use the way that Paul describes it in Galatians 3:29, we were saved from that. So secondly, we need to start living the life that we have in Christ. We need to stop living like we're still under Adam, and we need to start living like we are, or like the life we have in Jesus Christ. Now look at the transition that happens in verse 20. He's just got done describing for us in very vivid detail what our lives used to look like and what they shouldn't continue to look like. And verse 20 opens up with a very strong adversative. Paul is trying to interject strong and sharp contrast. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Paul is saying that's life under Adam. That's life before the gospel. That's life before the Spirit comes into your life and makes you alive. That's the old. But that's not what you found in Christ. And notice that Paul isn't pointing us to a list. It's not like Paul says, but that's not what we were told in the list of things to do. Those are all on the bad list. No, he says, that's not the way you learned not what, but who? Christ. He points us back to the person. And it's as though Paul is telling us, you, if you're saved, if you've walked with Christ, you know Him better than that. You know Him better than that. You didn't learn verses 17, 18, and 19 from the second Adam. From the first one, but not the second one. And so if we bear the name Christian, and we do, which means little Christ or Christ-like, and it does, verses 17, 18, and 19, we didn't learn those from Him. We didn't learn those from Jesus Christ. We didn't find these things in Him and then mirror them. We learned them from the old Adam, and we learned those lessons well. So though Paul says, these ways of thinking, these ways of living, you've learned them, but you didn't learn them from Jesus. And let's walk faithfully with Christ each and every step, and we'll find that we didn't learn any of that from Him. I love the way Hodge puts it. He says, your knowledge of Christ has not led you to live as the heathen or as those without God. If you have been taught anything, and I love the way he says it, if you've been taught anything in virtue of your communion with Christ, you've been taught to put off the old man. I love the way Hodge puts it. He says, what Paul is pointing our hearts to is this. You've been brought into a real relationship with the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You now in Him, you have communion with Him. And of the first lessons learned in our new life and new communion that we have in Jesus Christ, it doesn't involve anything that we see in verses 17, 18, and 19. Those things were picked up somewhere else in the old Adam, not in the new. And I love the way that Paul begins to encourage us in verse 21. You might say, I don't know how you're encouraged by verse 21, but let me explain. He says, you didn't learn Christ this way, assuming that you've heard of Him and were taught in Him. And now if we're not careful as we read that, at least in English or the ESV, It sounds like Paul is being like a little, I don't know if passive aggressive is the right term, but it sounds like he's saying, like, assuming, and maybe I shouldn't, that you learn. Like, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, assuming you've learned Christ, and I'm wondering if you have. No, that's not what he's saying. The sense is stronger, assuming that you've heard of him, and you have. He doesn't doubt that. In fact, the very way he forms this conditional statement, it assumes a yes answer. If you have heard of Christ, and I know that you have, how would Paul know that? It's like he knew they read the first part of the letter. It's like he used to pastor and minister in Ephesus, and he knew these people, and he knew exactly what he told them. He knows that they've heard of Christ. He knows they've been taught in him. He writes to them as believers. I don't believe Paul's doubting that. What he's reminding them is what is true and real in their situation. He's reminding them of who you are in Christ. Notice he doesn't drive them back to, well, you know, you had a good run for a while as a church. You guys were doing some good things. No, he says, you are in Christ. If you've heard of him, and I know that you have. In fact, he says that a little more strongly, assuming you've heard, the ESV says, about him. It's not wrong. It's true. You have heard about Christ, but literally the way that Paul says it, assuming you have heard him. Do you see how that is stating it in a little stronger form? Assuming that you have heard Christ himself. You might say, well, Christ didn't visit Ephesus. No, not to my knowledge. No. Well, is Paul charismatic? Are they hearing God talk to them in a voice? No, Paul. No, that's not what's happening either. I think what's happening is Paul is saying, you, through the ministers God has sent you and the proper proclamation of his word, you've actually heard him in his word. I love the way that Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Christ is making his appeal, his call to his people through his word and through it properly preached. And Paul says, you know this. You've heard this. These things aren't new to you. He says, you have heard him. Verse 21, and you were taught in him. Again, he's drawing us back to our union with Jesus Christ. With a union with a person, not a cold-hearted list. As the truth is in Jesus, again emphasizing relationship and person. And now we're told that that reality that has been brought about by the gospel, by the work of God on our behalf, has brought about a change. And now, in light of the change that God has brought, keep this order right in your mind. In light of what God has done in bringing new life, now how do we live? Can we change? The answer is yes. Yes. Look at verse 22, 23, and 24. This now becomes the Christian life. And you might say, well, this is really broad. That's Paul's point. Don't worry, he'll get specific. But he's really broad here. How do we respond? Therefore, put off your old self. I wish the ESV would have addressed this a little differently. He literally says, put off the old man. You might even have a note in your Bible that says as much. Put off the old man. Put off life in Adam. That isn't you anymore. You can only put off the old man because of what God has done in your life. We cannot do this to come to Christ, to make ourselves savable, to make ourselves lovely to him. because of what has happened in salvation and that new life flowing out of salvation, that new life we have in Him, the life that we are no longer strangers to, we can now, by the Spirit's power, that's key, put off the old man, the old Adam, and be renewed and put on the new. Hodge says to put off is to renounce, to remove from us as a garment is laid aside. To put on is to adopt and to make our own. Many think that this might be Paul alluding to the practice of baptism in the first century, where they would literally, to the person being baptized would take off their old garments, would be baptized, and then would come out the other end of the water, and they would be given new white robes. I love that imagery. Number one, it shows it was immersion. But that the other reason was that it's the picture of the old life going away and the new life coming. The new life coming. Hodge continues, he says that we are to crucify ourselves, therefore. This original principle of evil is not destroyed in regeneration. We wish that our struggle with sin stopped when we got saved, but Hodge says it doesn't. But it is to be daily mortified, daily killed in the conflicts of a whole life. That's essentially what he is describing there is what we use a fancy theological word for, which is sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. And there's a sense in which you might read that and say, well, that isn't that like a one-time thing at conversion? That at conversion, there's a putting off, a renewing, and a putting on. And it's true. At conversion, there is a sense in which this happens then. But there's also another sense in which this is the daily, hourly, minutely experience of the Christian. We see it here. We see it in other texts like Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. There's a recurring nature of it. Romans 8:13, same thing. We need to put to death the deeds of the body. We need to leave the old life in Adam behind. Abandon it. Put it away. Be done with it. And it's not enough to just simply put off and put on. I know we often use those terms to describe sanctification, but we're missing that middle element, which I think is perhaps the most key in all of them, to be renewed. To be transformed would be a way of describing it. To be changed. For me to not change my thinking, but to change my acting, well, how long do you think that change in living will last? Probably not very long. There's something interesting about the way Paul says it, the way you know I'm a grammar nerd and you've embraced it or are embracing it. The sense of the verb is that it's passive. He doesn't say renew yourself, but be renewed. This is God's work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, changing and transforming us. We're desperately dependent on God and His Spirit to change who and what we are, to change the way we think and to change the way that we feel and to change the way that we live our very lives. We need to be done with the old Adam, put him off, and to be renewed by the work of the Spirit in our life, and then to put on the new Adam. I love the way that Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. There we go. He says, do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day or every single day. Friends, we need to give our, if you're asking yourself, how does it happen that we are renewed by the Spirit? How does one go about the receiving action of being renewed? It would be to give ourselves to the common means of extraordinary grace. To yield ourselves to all that God has for us in His Word by His Spirit and be changed in our inner being. Have you turned swiftly with me to Isaiah 55 real quick. If you have your Bibles open, please turn to Isaiah 55. I want you to see this.
Part of the reason is you hear it pop up in many prayers from up here, and you may have wondered what on earth I am praying for when I talk about myrtle trees. I wouldn't blame you. Isaiah 55, verse 10. What he's about to describe is later identified as the word of God going forth. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so the imagery is like clouds go out and rain and water the earth, and they do the thing that that clouds do, and they bring forth a response. He says, well, the word of God is like that, except it's always successful. Verse 12, he continues the imagery. "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands." Now, listen as he describes the kind of ground. I believe he's talking about the human heart here. "Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle." When the word of God falls on the heart of a person whom the Lord has made new, the place where thorns and briars flourish, he transforms them into a place where cypress trees and myrtle trees grow. So if you ever hear me pray that the Lord would do away with the thorns and bring cypress trees, it's not that I'm into trees. I want heart transformation. You can turn back to Ephesians 4 as we conclude this text. We not just need to put off the old man, be renewed by the work of the Spirit and His Word in us, but thirdly, to put on the new self. To put on the new Adam, really, the way he says it is to put on the new man. Notice how this new man is described, and it ought to remind you of someone. Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Who do we know that is the image or the likeness of God and marked with authentic or true righteousness and holiness? Jesus. Yeah. I'm glad no one said someone else's name. Yeah. Only He, truly, genuinely, in the sense that is meant here, is the true image of God, true righteousness, true holiness. And so what we're being transformed into is the likeness and the image of Christ Himself. That's the goal. Now, isn't that a staggering reality? That God would take rebellious sinners who hated Him, make them new, give them His Spirit, give them an inheritance that they cannot even comprehend, seat them with the Son in the heavenly places, begin to, by the work of the Spirit in their life, get rid of the old Adam, renew them in their innermost being, and begin to shape and fashion them into the likeness of their Son. Can you believe that that is what is happening in the gospel in us? That should be exciting. That's a good work that is being carried out. And our problem is we so often, myself as chief among you, I too often think of the Christian life as a simple list of do's and don'ts. And I begin to, if I am not very careful and very vigilant, even when I am, it still can creep in. Self-righteousness begins to grow. And a sense of self-accomplishment, and a sense of having arrived, or a sense of cold-hearted duty can take over. And Paul says, do you not see it here? Do you not see it here? It is about the pursuit of a person, and His name is Christ. And God is by His work shaping Him in you. I don't want to be shaped after the old Adam. That is the way of death. And we should want nothing to do with it. But we should want in the new life that's been given to us to grow into the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is found most purely, perfectly in the Savior. And it is a grace upon grace upon grace that God is faithfully carrying this out in our life. God is so, I love the word that comes to my mind is, He's so patient with us. Am I saying that this disallows for sin? No. Sin should utterly grieve us. Am I saying that this means that we don't have to strive after God? No, I'm actually saying quite the opposite. We should strive in every area of our life after godliness, but not divorced from or not separated from Christ Himself. The pursuit of a person. The pursuit of communion with Him in every single area of our life. So Paul, before he gets into the list that as I said before, is quite pointed. He begins with the words that come out of our mouth. And that's going to be convicting. But before he gets to the falsehood that needs to be put away from our lips, he undergirds those imperatives with this truth. You've been saved from the old man. I'm renewing you into the image of Christ. And what I'm about to describe is the pursuit of conformity to a person who is Jesus. And that is a gracious, glorious work. That's a good thing. That's a joy-filled thing. That is something that we should, every day of our lives, be, by His grace, by His power, by the life we have in Him, pursuing the person Jesus Christ in every area of our life. We should want our thoughts, our motives, our actions, our words, everything to be changed into His image. Are any of us there yet? You can answer that one out loud. Are any of us there yet? No. But is He working among us? Yeah, He is. That's one of the beauties of the table that's set before us. Does He invite perfected sinners to His table? No. He invites weak ones. People who this week, this morning, on the drive to church this morning perhaps even, struggled with the old Adam and need in our words, thoughts, actions to be renewed and to put on the new self which is found in Christ.